Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're looking at the first five verses this morning. And let's read those together, or I invite you to follow along as I read them. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So throughout the first chapter, as we think about the text before us, in a real way, we've been looking at what happens when the church puts self-interest over God's interest, or to put it another way, puts the creature over the Creator. Only the Creator is supreme above all. And here in Corinth, we're having a little bit. We have a mess, and we have a little bit of the world being drug into the church, and the creature is being exalted over the Creator. And this problem displayed itself through a fractured church, and it did so in specific ways. And they're not always all the same for every church, but this is how it manifested in this particular church. Men were being put on pedestals, right? I am of Paul. I of Apollos. If it'll flip. Maybe my battery's going dead. I of Apollos. I of Cephas. Right? I of Christ. The super saints. That wasn't a genuine spiritual comment when they say that. They're setting themselves apart. Men on pedestal. Second of all, embracing the wisdom of men. Now, it's somewhat understandable because they were coming out of a background of philosophical schools of thought. Corinth was the modern place to be in the Roman Empire. Athens, same way. But here in Corinth, then you have various philosophical schools of thought, and they're used to seeing a teacher and embracing that one and devoting themselves to that particular teacher, right? And so that's, in a sense, what I think they were doing. This group, we're attached to Paul, we're listening to him, and, well, we're listening to Apollos, Cephas, and so on. So they would be accustomed to personality, the force of personality. And this is why the scriptures speak of renewing one's mind. Just as an aside, the scriptures speak of the mind being bathed in the Word, learning how to rethink and think about things from God's perspective. And the Corinthians were having a hard time doing that. But we all have trouble doing that to some extent. And third of all, it can result in other problems that we see manifested throughout this letter. Immorality of a kind not even tolerated among the Gentiles. Not just that, but there were lawsuits between believers taken to the unrighteous. The hint of a problem between rich and poor during the Lord's table. Some come expecting to have a meal, but others have already started, and it ends in a disaster. What is the answer? The answer to this so far is Christ, the cross. Paul puts Christ and what he did front and center, the cross. There's only one body, after all. Why are you being divided? Has Christ been divided? Verse 13. You who are creating divisions in marriages, families, workplace, all of that, here in the church, is Christ divided? No, he's not. There's one body. And there's only one who died and shed his blood for forgiveness of sins. Paul didn't do that. Apollos didn't do that. Cephas didn't do that. And there's only one baptism into Christ in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of this serves to enhance the common cause of the church when you put the cross front and center. And baptism must never be thought of in terms of the one serving God in this manner, such as Apollos or Paul or Cephas. If Apollos was baptizing some, that wasn't an invitation for those few to follow him and so on. It's not that at all. It is your initiation into Christ, and you are to follow him. And so God's power and wisdom are displayed in the cross, and they're accomplished in the cross. As we have put it previously, God has one big purposeful plan that is accomplished in Christ. Right? It is accomplished in Christ. It is not accomplished in anyone else, anything else. And it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the accomplishment of Christ is applied to his people. Through your own personal reading of Scripture, through the ministry of the Word every Sunday, as you listen, as you take to heart what is being said, as you eat the bread of life, so to speak, that accomplishment is applied to your life. And when we rightly think about these things, it serves to further the common cause of the church. And we need to grow in our understanding of the wisdom of God and how he counters the normal course of the world. In Ephesians 2, we had a course we were on before we came to know Christ. In the call of the gospel, he calls us out of that course and he puts us on a new course. What does God typically choose out from the world? Well, it's not always very flattering when you say it this way. The Lord typically chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That is to say, what the world calls foolish, God says, I will take that and I will use that for my glory. That's pretty good. As we come to the text for today, Paul puts on display the wisdom of God. And he shows to the church how to maintain the wisdom of God in everyday ministry. Everyday ministry, whatever you're doing. Whatever you're doing in service to the living and true God, he shows us that attitude. He shows us how that wisdom of God is applied while doing that. How does he do this? Well, he does so by maintaining the centrality of the cross. He doesn't put himself front and center. He puts Jesus front and center in what he did. For in the cross is found the wisdom of God. The fullness of knowledge and wisdom is in Christ. So first of all, the church needs God's wisdom ministered in humble simplicity. Humble simplicity. Life gets complicated enough, doesn't it, without making the word of life too and overly complicated. And so this means that ministering God's wisdom must not be done from a position of superiority. We'll probably read it again, but I want to pause and look at that again with you. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, not from a position of superiority, but from one who has found life to another that needs life, and speaking honestly about what that means. And this goes for anyone ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, or I could add the implications of the gospel for all of life. Those who do so are not to be standing on a pedestal, so to speak. You know, those who minister God's word, the gospel, are not to take an attitude of looking down on the masses. Now, I know the irony here because I'm kind of looking down. But that's not what he's saying. You know, this is a strategic, right, visual thing, and I didn't put this up here. But that's not what it's about. It's about being on the ground with everyone, being on the same level as everyone. So the apostle Paul did not do this. Great teachers of in ancient culture, philosophical teachers, they would indeed put themselves on pedestals, and they would recruit students, and the bigger the school, the more successful you were, possibly thinking, or others thinking, they must be right. They must have it together. That's not the case, and Paul didn't do it, and more importantly, Jesus himself did not do this. And I want to quote from you something very spectacular here from what our Lord said in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now think about that. If I were to, or any of you, but if I were to come to you and speak that way, what would you think? That guy's actually quite proud, isn't he? He's proud of his gentleness and supposed humbleness, right? We don't speak that way. But Jesus could. And he demonstrated it in his life and ministry every day. We just have a snippet of what he did and said. We have the essential, but we weren't there day in and day out. And he wouldn't be able to say that unless it were true. In other words, remove the yoke of those who are putting these extra burdens upon you. Take my yoke. I'm gentle. And I am humble in heart, and you will find rest. You see, that's only a claim that Jesus can make. And that great humility that he had, we're not going to turn there, but Philippians 2, who he humbled himself, right, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the gospel did not come from the point of view of the newest philosophical outlook on life, the newest fad, the newest thing to do. No, it was, and I hope you're getting this, when we went back to the Old Testament previously, it is a continuous story, true story, historically accurate from the beginning on up through redemptive history, coming to its apex right here. So it's not the newest philosophical outlook on life, the kind of thing that takes a special class of person to master, or the kind of thinking that few could come to know. This is not a mystery religion where only the initiated may understand. when you hear about such things, it's probably a good idea just to stay away from them. Well, you can't understand unless what? Unless you become initiated and become part of us and all. That's not the way the gospel works. Here it is. Here's the gospel. It comes in power and the wisdom of God. Gospel itself does not come with big words. Sometimes pastors and theologians want to use big words. I've probably used big words. I've tried to explain myself, but that's not how it comes. You see, even a child is able to understand the simple gospel message. And that's kind of how it's supposed to be communicated. We speak in words that are relatable. So even a child understands the concept of sin when spoken of as disobedience. They know what disobedience is. My kids, they're no more special than anyone else's kids. And when they were very young, they knew when they were in trouble. You know, who did this? And you could just see the countenance on their face change, whichever one was guilty. They knew it. They knew what something was going on. I did something wrong. And you know what? Even a child may understand what it means to pay a price for something. You know, Moses says, for very important reasons, to impress what God teaches you upon the hearts of your children, to teach them in the way. So maybe they get a little allowance, and you go to the store, and they say, well, can I buy this? Well, you don't have enough money, honey. It's $5, and you only have $2. There's a price involved. They begin to understand that it takes more. They begin to make these associations. And the gospel did not come with skillfully woven words. Right? In other words, it did not come in perfect oratory. And of course, I know you're not here because of perfect oratory. You know, to simply wow the hearers. Seems like there are people that specialize in that kind of thing. And it's that wow factor that maybe draws people in. But is there substance? Is the substance of the cross there? Of the gospel? It did not come through such convincing argument that only the elite could understand. You know, who the world deemed as powerful and not foolish and wise and so on. The gospel did not come in terms of speaking to win a debate, you know, whatever the cost. Debates have taken a different kind of form these days. Although Lisa was watching a debate, sort of a debate, a discussion, between an atheist and a believer who was more recent in the faith, and she had come out of Islam, and they were discussing the Christian faith. And often, you know, I kind of heard in the background that he's looking at it as foolishness. You mean to tell me you really believe in a virgin birth and that Jesus is God in the flesh and all of these things? And she says, yeah. You know, it doesn't take a great debater. In fact, what did we read earlier in verse 20? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Of course he has. Well, this means also that God's wisdom is ministered from a position of clarity. clarity. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We do not necessarily need all the added fillers, right? I've often wondered with certain canned foods or boxed foods, and I begin to sort of read through those, and some of those I just don't even know what those ingredients are. Think about some of our conversations and the use of filler words. We want to talk to somebody. We talk about the weather. Small talk, I guess we call it. And those are engaging in things, but sometimes we use these fillers. Sometimes it appears that in conversations we like hearing ourselves talk and so on. I think that's much of what goes on in the world instead of being interested in the other person and what the other person has to say. Listening for cues on their life, their struggles, difficulties, being able to provide the wisdom of the cross humbly, gently, into that person's life. So we don't need a bunch of embellishment. The gospel story stands on its own. And we should be excited to master this. And I don't mean every detail, but the overarching story of redemptive history from creation to Christ. And being excited about what God has accomplished. Gospel story stands on its own. The gospel story is an exciting story of God's accomplishment from beginning to end. You have something to look forward to. Many people who live in this day and age, if you ask them, maybe haven't given it much thought. What do you have to look forward to? I don't know. Or maybe they'll confess nothing much at all, except for a better life. What do you mean by better life? You begin the conversation and to flesh things out. And so the gospel story must reflect in its simplicity what God accomplished in Christ. It's all about Him. Which also means the gospel story must reflect accurately the human condition. In that debate I heard this morning, of that discussion, do you really believe that humans are all sinners in need of a Savior? Of course, he didn't account for it. He doesn't know why it happened. He doesn't know the condition of humanity. That's just part of the evolutionary process for him. And so we need to speak clearly about the human condition. And we need to be straightforward about the things of God. God is not wishy-washy. And God does not change, and therefore His standard never changes. We do, therefore, need to be clear about redemptive history as recorded in the Scripture. And to be careful not to tell it through the lens of human philosophy or human wisdom and insight. Let God's wisdom speak. Bring out God's wisdom here in the Scripture. We already have God's Word, which is enough and is sufficient. Let it do the work in the power it has. We seek to reflect accurately the redemptive historical story that God presents. And so we do, therefore, need to adhere to the clarity and simplicity of the cross. Again, Paul held fast to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was shorthand. That's one of Paul's shorthand statements that say of the whole gospel, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. We know this because later on he says, well, if Christ is not raised, you're still dead in your sins. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this statement says it all. Now the church needs God's wisdom ministered in frailty. This will be evidenced by the attitude embraced in verse 3. And when I speak of attitude, we mean the stance toward the church, the stance you take in serving God. And how do we do so? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says was his attitude again. I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. What do we usually say in today's society? Let me teach you how to exude confidence, to hold the room, to be the biggest one there, and all of that. And here's old the Apostle Paul in weakness and in fear and with his knees knocking. Right? Something the world would call what? Foolish. How about that? Weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, I thought about that. We often use the same words as excuses for why we cannot do something. I'm too weak. I'm fearful, and I'm shaking. I can't do it. Huh. That's what the Apostle Paul said he was. And that was the qualifications for the attitude to present as you share Christ in him crucified. Can you imagine that? Topsy-turvy, isn't it? So Paul uses these words to convey how he was able to do something in service to the living and true God. And the Apostle Paul then properly feared God. He came to them in fear, trembling, and so on. When one properly fears God, one can be bold in the things of the Lord, even in weakness, fear, and trembling. Because you know it's not you, it is him, and it is the message. One can tremble and still defend and proclaim God's truth. Paul's proper fear of God helped to guard in him the simplicity of the gospel. Anyone familiar with the book of Acts knows that Paul's second missionary journey was tough and draining. Well, all his missionary journeys were. But think specifically about his time in Philippi where he's beaten with rods and thrown into prison. Talk about weakness, fear, and trembling. I wouldn't want that to happen. But it did happen to him. Think about his time in Thessalonica and how their time was cut short because of how some Jews stirred up a mob against them. And then going on to another city, to Berea, the same Jews followed him there and again stirred up the crowds against him. Think about his time in Athens, where the wise men of the day stood up against him. Called him a seed picker. You can Google that. It's not flattering. And then he spent time in Corinth where the crowds once again rose up against Paul. So much so that our Lord appeared to him and encouraged him by saying, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. That's the promise of presence. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. That's the protection of God's purpose in you. For I have many people in this city. Keep sharing Christ and Him crucified, because there are many yet to hear and believe. And I will be with you, and I will protect you. The promise of presence and protection. However, through this whole process, whatever else we may say, the Apostle Paul was drained, weak, and at the peak of human frailty. And yet, he moved on. He marched forward. And this will also be evident in what one relies upon. Verse 4. We ask the question, how is God's wisdom to be displayed? Well, Paul was with them in weakness, in fear, in trembling. Conclusion, God's power is best manifest in our frailty and weakness. Sort of the opposite. We think, I got to get my confidence and courage up and all of this, and then they'll listen to me. But it's the opposite. I got to recognize my weakness, my frailty, my trembling, my fear. And remember, it's all about Jesus and Him crucified, and speak the truth. For there are many yet to hear. There are many yet to believe. And so we see that the power of God worked through Paul's weakness, fear, and trembling. The Lord used that to His advantage to further His purpose in the world. Can you imagine? The Lord God worked in Paul through the Holy Spirit, producing fruit for the glory of God. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. In other words, not like the philosophical teachers of the day, the great orators, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Lord had promised the apostle that He had people in the city. There were those yet to believe in Him through the ministry of the gospel. And in your weakness, fear, and trembling, Paul, continue to move forward. See, and then there's a difference between confidence in yourself and confidence in the Lord whom you serve. God has a grand, purposeful plan that was accomplished in Christ. The ministry of the gospel begins the process whereby that accomplishment is applied to His people. And though it seems counterintuitive, there is power or strength in weakness, because then God shines through. The power is in the word of truth, the gospel, and we have seen that. This is God's accomplishment. The gospel call is the beginning of the application. And note well that Paul did not come in persuasive words of wisdom, not like the philosophical teachers of the day. We do not have a human-originated message. It is God's message. You see, if that were the case, we would seek to persuade others through human wisdom. And the problem with that, among others, is that we cannot account for all things. Are you going to really listen to some guy off the street? How much does he really know? Can he account? Can he know all things? No, he cannot. So the wisdom of God ministered in frailty is a demonstration of the power of God. People need to see the power of God at work, not your strength, not your summoning of courage. They need to see God's power at work. And the Spirit of God takes that which belongs to God and pierces the hearts of those who have ears to hear. And then lastly, the church needs God's wisdom ministered toward rightly placed trust. That's what we want. We don't want others trusting in the individual that shares the message, but trust in the appropriate person. So, rightly placed trust is not found in human-produced wisdom, right? If this were the case, what would make one school of thought better than another? Well, you're not better than me. Your opinion isn't any better than my opinion. We have a right to our own opinions. You hear that kind of thing out and about as people are debating and discussing and so on. You know, is it simply because it resonates with someone? Someone says, oh, you know, I really resonate with what you're saying, so it must be true. Well, since when is that the standard? Is it because it provides insight into some aspect of human behavior? Let's go back to the garden wherein the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was able to make one wise. Adam and Eve had been created in right relationship with the living and true God. They were not neutral. They were not neutral. As God gave them instructions in how to live and what to do and what to avoid, they knew then this is the good and this is the evil. Don't eat of that tree. Eat of any other tree. Be fruitful and multiply. Rule and subdue. Take care of the garden, guard the garden. So they knew what to do. And they knew what not to do. So they knew the difference between what God said for them to do and what not to do. They already had God's wisdom on how to live their lives before Him. In so doing, they would honor Him as God and give thanks. Instead, man usurped God's place and decided he should stand in judgment and make determinations concerning good and evil and not God. Here are these two beings, God and the serpent, and they're both saying something, and humanity set itself up as the arbiter of what should be true and so on. Let's ask a question. Does humanity stand in a position to accomplish what is required? Is he able to accomplish his own salvation beginning to end? Is there any one human being able to do that? Is any one human being able to kill the enmity that exists? Is he able to atone for his own sins? In fact, is he even able to define what sin is in himself? Is he able to buy himself out of the slave market of sin? In other words, is he able to accomplish God's purposeful plan of redemption and apply it to himself? And the answer, of course, is no. That's the height of arrogance to think that you could do that. Second of all, rightly placed trust is only found in God's ability or power to produce or accomplish. It is all about God's promise, which flows from His character and whether He is able to do as He said He will do. Right? So that Paul's approach in ministry is condensed for us in the first four verses, for this purpose or for this result, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And the power of God is on display in the cross. Think about, just reminisce a little bit about what the Scriptures reveal that God is able to do. God was able to create the heavens, and He is able to sustain all things. God accomplished the redemption of Israel. God accomplished the redemption of the church. God accomplishes the renewal of all things. Think about Jesus in His own life and ministry. He accomplished great healings and miracles. He accomplished great teaching. And he accomplished so great a salvation. Ultimately, God himself verifies his intentions in the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says later on in this letter that if Christ were not raised, we would still be in our sins. In other words, the power of God in raising Christ from the dead is an accomplishment, salvific accomplishment. Christ accomplishes the forgiveness of sins, our redemption. Christ accomplishes the renewal of all things. Christ accomplishes new life in us who believe. These aren't mere potentialities. He accomplishes it. You believe it. Your belief doesn't make it so. It is so, therefore believe. We wrap up our thoughts for today. The answer for the church to prevent fracturing from taking place is found where? Well, it's not found in human wisdom. No matter how perceptive it may seem to be. And it is not found in any accomplishment of any one or more human beings. As we live and strive for common cause, let us embrace then God's way, his wisdom. May we embrace his wisdom in the simplicity of the gospel. May we embrace his wisdom in using, let's face it, frail human beings. How many of you are frail today? Yeah. I think I saw every hand. No. It's true. It's true. We are frail. We are weak. We fear. We tremble. May we make common cause in the living God who accomplished his salvific purpose in Christ. But we find our strength in him, and the power is in him and the cross and the message. Not in terms of how I present myself. I don't recommend going around smelling up yourself and just to make sure it's God who's really doing it. You know, there are limits, right? But it's in our weakness and frailty and fears and trembling. As God places someone in your life to share the message of truth, the gospel. Only in him do we find the answer for the human condition. Only in him do we find the answer for fullness of life. Only in him do we find the proper direction to live in common cause. Our God will accomplish his purpose in his creation, and he will bring it to complete fruition. Remember, our Lord has accomplished God's purposeful plan of salvation, his plan of redemption. It is accomplished. And you share a message of accomplishment of others, and it is a privilege to do so. And our Lord graciously applies this accomplishment to our lives. Let us live in common cause for the sake of the gospel and his glory with thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen.